Supper Sundays, in which we are looking at a prophecy that is given to Israel and that is also good for us. And I'll hope to explain that for those of you who have not been with us and make that clearer. Today we're going to focus on verse 6, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole of the chapter. So Isaiah chapter 12, beginning with 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, proclaim that His name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for He has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Our fathers, we now turn to worship in word as we have worshiped in prayer, as we have worshiped in song, as we seek to worship in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Father, help us in this time to meditate upon your word, for your word to come alive in us, to revive the saint's heart into gladness, perhaps, to give life to those who are dead in their souls, that even today they might call Jesus King and Savior. And Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, that, Father, we would not allow it to be just absorbed as more intellectual knowledge, but as a motivation to live out our lives for your glory, beginning the moment we hear it and until you take us to glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. As I said, the prophecy that Isaiah gives here in chapter 12 is what is often referred to as a double fulfillment. It is meant to be heard and an encouragement to the present audience, but there is a future and fuller final fulfillment that is to come. And keeping both of these in front of us helps us. I might not be able to give this particular illustration everywhere, but in Berkeley County, South Carolina, I can. So imagine that you're going hunting with your rifle. And instead of the one scope, you're old school, and so you're still using your iron sights. And you might, by looking at the rear sight, the one up close, you might do okay. And if you turn the rifle a little bit further and you're focusing on the front sight mainly, you might do okay. But you'll see the full picture as it should be when you line up both the rear and the forward sight. And that's the way that Isaiah 12 is supposed to be interpreted, with an eye for now for the people hearing it, but also an eye to the future when these things will be most fully true. And so there is a sense in which, as Isaiah was speaking to the people of Israel, he was speaking to a people of Israel getting ready to endure the exile. In Isaiah, he's giving them the harsh news that because they have put other gods in front of them, even the people of Israel are going to have to suffer earthly discipline. But sprinkled throughout the book of Isaiah, and particularly in the latter chapters, are these words of encouragement, but do not lose all hope. The Father is going to restore you. You will sing songs of joy again. But as we hear the words of Jesus in the New Testament, and as we learn the ministry of Jesus Christ, even as we hear the words of John, the disciple, the apostle, who writes in Revelation chapter 21, that there is going to be a time in which God dwells in the midst of His people forever. So that's the sense in which I'm wanting us to hear the sermon this morning, as we're looking at verse 6 primarily. And in verse 6, I simply want to point out four elements to this passage as we make use of it for the Lord to help us to worship Him and for us to worship Him rightly. First, I want you to notice the place of praise. Notice the place of praise for God's people. So here in verse 6, we see that there is the city of Zion. The city of Zion. And how does the Scripture present to us where or what this Zion is? And there on your message notes, I give you three answers. Right? Three ways in which the Bible speaks of this place called Zion. The first place, if you want to put this by A, would be the earthly city of Jerusalem. It is the place that the Jebusites lived before David came and conquered Jerusalem and made it his capital city. And so oftentimes in the Scriptures, you'll hear Jerusalem, the earthly city, referenced as Zion. And in that place, God is to be praised. It in Isaiah 59:20, in fact, in this very same book, we read that a Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression. Of course, we see that fulfilled in the person of Jesus, the Redeemer Himself entering into the city, only to be taken out and crucified for our sins. In Zechariah 2, it says this in verses 10 and 11, "Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I will come and dwell in your midst." Certainly, again, fulfilled in the person of Jesus. There's this earthly city, in the words of the psalmist in Psalm 48, where great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain, a reference to Jerusalem. But that is not the only instance in which Zion is used, or not the only way. So not only is it the A, earthly city of Jerusalem, B, it is also a reference to the heavenly dwelling of God. This is the way that Obadiah, that one-page prophet, makes use of Zion as the dwelling place of God, who will dwell with his people when they come to Him there where He is. In Galatians 4:26, also a reference of God in Zion, not the earthly city, but the heavenly city. This is the way in which, as we move into the New Testament and certainly into the book of Revelation, this is the means by which Zion is referenced, or the dwelling place of God is in the heavenly city. But then in the passage that we read even particularly, so this would be C, A would be earthly city of Jerusalem, B, a heavenly dwelling of God where He lives in the heavenlies, C, the heavenly city descending. And this is the picture that we have for us in Revelation 21, where after there is a new making of the heavens and the earth, that the dwelling place of God descends upon the earth, that we may dwell with Him forever. It is in this sense in which the writer of Hebrews says regarding Abraham, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Likewise, again, but as it is, those who are filled with faith, for Hebrews chapter 11 is that great chapter of faith. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He is prepared for them a city. What city? The city of God, the one that we heard descending in Revelation chapter 21. The writer of Hebrews again, encouraging the faithful that they have come to Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. And they will rest in Mount Zion now and will forever rest in Mount Zion to come. And the imagery is picked up again by Paul in the book of Galatians, where Mount Sinai is an understanding that we as Christians, we as believers in God, we don't reside on Mount Sinai, the law. We reside on Mount Zion of faith, believing that Jesus Christ has fulfilled all the law for us. And so when the heavenly city descends, the psalmist's words become ours, perhaps in Psalm 84, verse 10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." Imagine, if you will, the most beautiful place you have ever been. And it'll seem like a slum to the city of God. Naomi and I, when we went to Romania many years ago for a mission trip, we were allowed to go into the Parliament Capitol building of the people of Romania. And it was both beautiful and terrifying. It was gorgeous in its opulence. Of course, it was built by robbing the people of Romania of just about everything they had to build it. But there was not a place that you could look that there wasn't gold and silver and glamour and brilliance and beauty, and yet even that will be a slum one day. That place in the mountains that you love to go to, and you stand on a bald somewhere and you're looking out and you just think, God is great. Heaven will be immensely better than that. Or the beach point where you go and you sort of lose yourselves in the crashing of the waves as the sounds of thunder. Heaven will be far greater as the sounds of all those praising Him will thunder in our ears. Oh, the heavenly city descending. And why will the heavenly city be so good, so wondrous? Well, one reason we're given in Revelation 21 that we read. Because in that heavenly city there is now, therefore, no more fear. Our defender is with us and our foes are defeated. The foes that we may face on a daily basis. Co-workers, family, media that constantly bombard the purity of our hearts and the hope that we have of salvation, all of them will be put to death. In fact, for us, there will be no more death and no more mourning and no more crying. Did you hear the words that he was reading in Revelation 21? There, no more death, no more mourning. Every tear wiped away, not by my Kleenex or by the Kleenex of my wife, but every tear wiped away by the Lord Himself. No more pain, where we are made new. Brothers and sisters, that is one of the greatest benefits I don't think we pay attention to. The struggle with sin that we wrestle with now, we will know nothing of in heaven. We will be made new and fully perfected in Christ, and it will be our joy fully to live righteously. And there will never be a day that we wake up in heaven, as it were, having to wrestle with the old self. We will be fully made new, where the glory and the grace of God are without veil. We understand the things of God and the person of God, but dimly here on the earth. And there it shall be removed, and we will be with gaping jaws, all of us, if we dare look at the glory, if we can even pick up our heads from the prostrate position to dare look at Him. The bride herself, spotless and without blemish, shall be received with joy by the Father. No more discipline, only joy and love interrupted in the heavenly city of God. We will be filled with a joy inexpressible and praise unending, marveling that we can be there by the free grace of God. Every one of us will sing with all our voice, "I don't deserve this, but praise God, Jesus has brought me home." The one who satisfies our soul's thirst with the water of salvation by faith that we draw up, that we read about in verse 3 here in Isaiah 12, that we cannot buy. In fact, that's in Revelation 21 as well. Drink without purchasing anything. We see in part, but we will then see more fully. But if we have an idea of the place, or the place of praise, this heavenly city where the people of God dwell, let's therefore concentrate on the second element in our text today. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. So who are going to be the people who are in Zion? Who are these people who are to praise? Take your Bibles, if you would. Keep your finger there in Isaiah and go just a couple of books to the left into Psalm 15. Psalm 15. And look at this question that David asks the Lord. So David in Psalm 15, verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He's not speaking of Jerusalem here. He has in mind the tent of the heavens. Who's going to be walking around there with you, God? Who will be able to dwell with you? And he gives an answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take the bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Pastor Ken, you're describing a perfect person. Yes, I am. The perfect may live with God. The mostly good person cannot live with God. The not so bad as everyone else person cannot live with God. The person who says to their hearts, well, I'm not as bad as I could be, will not dwell with God. A perfect person may dwell with God. And praise the Lord for our case, a people who have been perfected may dwell with God. I cannot come to God's heavenly tent with my righteousness, because what does Isaiah tell us later on? That all my righteousness is like a down payment on my place and home in heaven, right? No. It is like filthy rags. So I cannot come to God because of my righteousness. Not all my random acts of kindness, not all my gifts to good charities, not all my words of kindness to other people as I meet them across the way, not all the moments that I help the little old lady cross the road, none of that is going to bring us or earn us into the heavenly tent. But those who are perfect. But Pastor Ken, I know you didn't get past verse 3. And I knew that I could not live there. What am I to do? Be perfected then. Come by the means not of your own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus. For Jesus came into the world to save sinners, us, with a righteousness that is His, not ours. So that when Jesus, who perfectly fulfilled all the law, so that is His act of obedience, right? He did actively obey all the law. He fulfilled every law that was ever written. He was tempted like us in any way, in every way, but did not sin. And He was passively obedient on the cross, receiving from the Father our punishment for our sins. By the means of Christ's active obedience and passive obedience, when we believe in Christ, the Father sees our faith as receiving Christ's righteousness unto ourselves. So then, who will be those who are the inhabitants of Zion? Those who have believed that though, in verse 1 of Isaiah 12, though you were angry with me, right? So there's a willingness to acknowledge God has every right to be angry with me for my sins. Your anger turned away. And how would God's anger turn away? It was placed upon Christ at the cross. And when I believe in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. God sent His Son so that He might comfort me. Even while I was His enemy, He showed His love to me in the person of Jesus Christ so that I would hear of Him and believe Him and live for Him in gratitude and in faith and in joy. God is my salvation because He became my salvation. Listen, if you read verse 2 in this way, behold, I am my salvation, in me I will trust, and I will not be afraid, for I am my own strength, and I am my own song, for I am becoming my own salvation. You are bound not for the city of Zion, but the pit of hell. The inhabitant of Zion is the person who is resting in the work of God and not in their own works. And if you're here today and you want to talk about how that begins to apply in your own heart, the first answer I'm going to give you is the Bible tells us this. This is the first sermon of Jesus, to repent, to turn from your selfishness, to turn from your self-centeredness, to turn from your self-righteousness, to turn from your sin and turn to God. It's not just turning from, it's turning to. And turn to God. Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. And then we'll continue to talk from there, but that's where we begin. That's where every single one of us begins our walk to Zion. In the passage that we just read, go back to Revelation 21 and verse 7 for just a moment. Revelation chapter 21, verse 7. There it says, so how does Revelation, this chapter that we just read, how does Revelation describe its inhabitants? Well, in verse 7 it says, the one who conquers will have this heritage. Conquers what? Conquers sin. Conquers death. Conquers the idolatry of the world revolving around me. The one who is known to be a conqueror will have this heritage of living in the presence of God. Now, some of you, I'm not taking a poll or anything, maybe at home, you wear the brand Nike. Whether you knew it or not, you're wearing the Greek language. And the word Nike comes from the Greek word, which means conqueror. That's why the company used that name for its running shoes to begin with. That's what they were known for, running shoes. That the ones who wear this would conquer. Right, great sort of media slogan there. So the word there that's used there in verse 7 for conqueror is used elsewhere in the Scriptures. Where Jesus tells us in John 16:33, I have said these things to you, right, that you may have peace, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome I have overcome the world. It's applied to believers in Romans 8:37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him. Not through self-effort, not through self-righteousness. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave His life for us on the cross. Do I want to be a conqueror in the midst of God's city in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7? Then I need to be a conqueror as I believe in Christ. In Christ, I am known as a conqueror to the Father. In 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Well, wait a minute. How does Jesus, the conqueror, live in me? when we love Him and obey His commandments. And we first love Him when we acknowledge He is our Savior and the only one, as Peter would say, the Holy One of God. The only one capable of rescuing us from the hell to come. In 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. So, okay, one who is a conqueror has been born of God. Think of John chapter 3, or Nicodemus. You must be born again. Not by Nicodemus, your Pharisaical righteousness, but born of the Spirit, believing that although you are sinful, God is good and desires to comfort us, desires to forgive us if we will believe in His Son. But the fullness of the verse, 1 John 5:4, says this: for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So indeed, our salvation is faith, by faith. Well, what about works, Pastor Ken? I mean, I read a lot of the scriptures about works. Of course. But those are always the result of our having been born again as new creature, as Bob was praying. So that as I'm a new creature, I'm going to live in a new way. But I will never become a new creature by trying to act differently. Proof. How many of you are still keeping your New Year's resolutions from 5 years ago? From 4 years ago, and 3 years ago. Self-effort peters out. We have to be made new with new life, a new soul that desires truly as a means of saying thank you to the Lord to live for Him. So in Revelation chapter 21, we see that a conqueror is the one who is a resident of the city of heaven. And who are the conquerors? Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who rest in Him for their reception before the Father. But notice in verse 27, there's a second description of those who are in the city of God. So in the last verse of chapter 21, we find this: but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if you'll go back a chapter in Revelation chapter 20, you'll find out that there are different kinds of books in heaven. And people will be judged by one of or the other of these books. In one set of books, those who will not believe in Christ, the books of their works will be opened up and they will be judged by them. And no matter how good or kind or gentle a person they were, their works will always condemn them. And they shall be cast off with Satan and his angels into the lake of fire. I want you to hear this. Those of you who are wrestling with this common notion that I'll just do enough good works to balance the scales, they'll never be balanced in your own works. Don't gamble the risk of standing before God and hoping that I've made the ledger enough on my own side. The scripture is clear. The books of works will always condemn. But there's another book. The book of the Lamb. Those who are identified by faith in Jesus Christ, whose names are written, and these enter into the presence of God forevermore, nevermore to depart. We read this verse in Isaiah chapter 12, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Are you an inhabitant of Zion now? For although it is an earthly city, and although it is referenced as the heavenly city of God, and although it is also referenced as the city of God that will be descending, there is a sense in which you and I as believers in Jesus Christ are already seated in the heavenly places. So, dear believer in Christ, you are even now an inhabitant of the heavenly city of God. Well, I don't know that I am. Well, there's really only a little bit of wiggle room as to why you should give that answer. Either you think you love Jesus, but you're not really sure. Or you're still wrestling to balance the scales on your own. This morning, my prayer, even as I'm preaching, is that God's people, those who are the inhabitants of Israel, of Zion, will know that it's because of Jesus that they are safe forever. It's these inhabitants who come to the table. And I'll explain more of that, but taking the elements of this table does not make you an inhabitant of Zion. It's the person who sees God providing salvation for them. And of course, we see that in the work of Jesus Christ. So two kinds of people, or two descriptions of the people in that heavenly city. Those who are conquerors, and we become conquerors over life, or over death, and over sin, and even over the devil himself, we become conquerors as we hide ourselves in Christ. Those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. When is my name in the Lamb's Book of Life? When I am loving, trusting, adoring, submissive to, obedient to, living for Jesus on His terms. So Isaiah 12:6 tells us there is a place of praise and there are a people of praise. But I also want you to notice that this place of praise is going on for one main reason. The person worthy to be praised. Your joyous song in heaven will not be to the tune of, "I didn't go to hell." That is not the focus of heaven. Look here in verse 12, verse 6. "Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion," four purpose clause. What is the basis of our shouting and singing? And by the way, for us more demure Baptists, I can't take the harshness of those two words away from you. It is shouting. So that when we get into the presence of God, we will be shouting. Why? Because God is there. We will be with Him. And we will be with Him forever in all His glory. The purpose of our shouting and singing as an inhabitant of Zion is because of God. He is the reason for our singing and our songs. I don't sing in this world simply because work went great this week. I don't sing my songs in this world just because I had a good day. I am to sing as an already dwelling member of the inhabitant of Zion because God is great in the midst of me and in the midst of His people and in the midst of His heaven. Our praise will not be for a place, but for a person. And this is a great moment of self-examination. Sometimes our hopes of heaven are merely escapism. Sometimes our hope of heaven is merely escapism. The one that's obvious that I already mentioned is that we have escaped hell. And so heaven's a good place and I'll be singing there because my britches aren't on fire. Low view of heaven. Sometimes our hopes of heaven are merely escapism because we're looking forward to heaven merely to escape the problems of earth. And if you're looking forward to heaven because there will be no more cares there, you're missing the main point of heaven. Sometimes our hopes of heaven are merely familial. I can't wait to go to heaven so that I can see my mom again, my dad again, my dearest friend from my childhood again. I can't wait to be able to see, even if I were to be pietistic, I can't wait to see Paul. I can't wait to have a conversation with Peter. You're missing the point. Heaven is heaven because of God. And if we're not thinking about one day I shall see Him with my own eyes, we're missing the point of heaven. The point of being in the celestial city of Zion, either before it descends and we go to be with Him in our souls, or when He descends in this, is that we get to be with Him. And we need to wrap our heads around, if I don't see Grandma for 3 million years, but I see Jesus, that's enough. Now, is there a heavenly reunion to come for those who love the Lord Jesus? Yes. And am I saying that you should spit on the idea that you shall see your loved one? No. But brothers and sisters, there is much more to heaven. Sometimes we will glorify our grandparents or our loved ones to a higher lofty place of desire and longing than God. It is the heavenly city, the holy city of God. And without Him, heaven would not be heaven. So if God is your last thought when you think of heaven, brother and sister, you're thinking about it wrongly. And in fact, you may be thinking about heaven selfishly. Wanting heaven on your terms and not on God's. To adore, to enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. There's someone that we are shouting and singing about. For great in your midst, God with us, Emmanuel, Jesus, which is why we are looking and focusing at the Lord's Supper table today. Because of the work of Jesus, I have a great hope, the hope of glory, to see Him in His glory that He shared with the Father before He descended, when He let loose of that, to be able to descend, to become obedient, even to become obedient to death for my sake. A rebelling rebel. Well, Pastor Ken, I've been sinning a long time. I've been resisting God for a long time. I've been coming to church because I'm hoping that He'll see that I've been doing some good things long enough that somehow this will pay off. My friend, listen to me. Your attendance does not ever pay off until you come to Christ. I can go to the grocery store all day long, but until I actually embrace the groceries, right? This may be a poor example. Unless I actually embrace the groceries, they're not doing me any good. Coming to the church is nothing unless you embrace the Savior of whom we sing of, that we adore of, that we recognize as we come to the table. I think it was Keith Green of a previous generation, some of you, early Christian singer, who incorporated in one of his songs a spoken moment when he said, going to church does not make you a Christian any more than going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger. You must receive Christ. And we do not receive Christ through the elements. We proclaim Christ through the elements. This one who gave His body and His blood for me in my stead, I proclaim Him as Lord and Savior in the joy of my heart, the one for whom I shall live forevermore. We come to the table proclaiming what has already occurred in us, that we have been born again in the work of Jesus Christ, that He is now our and has been and is and will be the Lord of my life. The Lord's Supper table is a proclaiming of the one who is to be a focus not only in eternity, but a focus for now as well. And so as we get ready in a few moments to come to the table, let me explain this a little bit more for those of you who are perhaps new to us or new to church and you don't even know what's underneath the napkins there and in the silver little bowls there. So there's bread, and it signifies the body of Christ broken for us. And there's juice of the grape, that allows us to see the color of the blood of Christ, which was shed for us. And those believers who come to the table, for the table is meant for the disciples of Christ, not for everyone. Those who are disciples of Christ who come are proclaiming their love for Jesus, their fellowship of Jesus, and they take the bread and they take the juice and they partake of it as a physical, tangible, tasty, if you will, reminder of the grace of God that they have received. And that all my hope is in Christ who died and who was raised on the third day. And as we come to the table and we depart, we are mindful again that all my hope is nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I am an inhabitant of Zion because of Him and not of me. And so in a moment, I'm going to lead in prayer and I'm going to ask the elders to come forward as part of our recognition that this person of praise is worthy to be praised even now here on the earth. The one who is great in our midst, in His church, and in our hearts as we live after Him. I want to just gently say to some of you who know that you are not a believer. You know that Jesus is not precious to you. You're curious. You're open to learning more. But at this moment, you know that you could not call yourself a follower of Jesus. What should you do during the time in which everybody else is moving? You're going to be tempted to think, well, I'll just blend in. And that way nobody will think badly of me. Listen, we are not your judge. The one who sits on the throne is your judge. And He has said in your word not to take this in an unworthy manner. Otherwise, there could be discipline. So in the book of 1 Corinthians, some of that discipline looked like sickness. Some of that discipline even looked like death. But certainly it will be added to the offenses as you mock Jesus by taking the supper as an unbeliever. So do not fall to the prey of the temptation. Do not fall prey to the temptation. Well, I'll just blend in and nobody knows. Because, as I said, we are not your judge. God is. Well, then what should I do? Read over the passage again. Read Revelation 21 again. Ask the Lord, would you open my heart to see these things and to believe them? This morning as we come, as some of you have been with us, you know that our taking of the communion does not communicate something only vertically, that I believe in Jesus. But as we're coming to the table, it also communicates something horizontally. That we are coming as one body under one Savior, in one faith, in one Lord, in one baptism, in one Spirit. And so just as we are making efforts to make it clear, those who are in right vertical relationship with Jesus should come to the table. Let me also make it clear, we also need to be in right relationship horizontally.